This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope that you're well. Hey, if you are a guest this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for being here with us today. Anytime you go to a new church, it's always kind of a little bit of an awkward thing. You want to know, are these people safe? Is this a good place for me to be? And so as you're, you know, kind of checking us out and getting to know us a little bit, let me invite you. There is a card in the pocket in front of you that says Connect. And let me invite you to connect if you would like to. One of the ways you could do that is you could just fill that card out. And there are black boxes. You may have noticed that we do not take an offering. That's between you and the Lord. So we have boxes back here. And if you would like to just drop that in as a way to connect and just say, I was here this morning. I want to share a prayer request on there or something like that, you're welcome to. If you'd like to get our newsletter, you're welcome to do that. There where it has your email address, if you check that little box, it will send that to that email. If you give us a crummy email, you will go to your junk mail and it will be pointless. So let me just say, don't feel under any obligation. We're not looking to grow a newsletter. If you would like the information, we'd love to share it with you. If you don't want the information, you're not going to hurt my feelings. I'm going to still write it for all these other lovely people, okay? The other thing you could do is you could take that card out to the tent out front, and you could hand that to them, and they will give you a gift and have a chance to talk face-to-face. I would love for you to do that. Again, no pressure to do that. We're glad you're here. Thank you for being our guest, and just relax. All right, second thing. I'm looking to see if somebody is out here so that I could... a lot of times I pull up the crosses, and then they're not here, and so it kind of like feels silly. So I'm looking... No, I don't see them, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to move on to the next thing, and that is a much more serious thing. I've thought about this all week and wondering how I was going to, handle this, so I'm going to be really brief, but... with the events of this last week, everybody's talking about it, and it's we're still talking about it. I heard people talking about it this morning, and I'm just reminded again that in a free society, how important civil discourse is, the emphasis on the civil. If we can't talk to one another, we're already something else than we ever intended to be. Last night, my wife was in a play called 12 Angry Jurors. And one of the things that captivated me is I was watching. It was really excellently done. There's one show left this afternoon. I'm not promoting that per se, but let me tell you, in the course of it, it was all about civil discourse and about the importance of hearing things out and knowing what things actually mean, not just what's convenient for us. I remember when they got to the intermission, I needed the break. I if it had been at home, I'd have hit the pause button probably a little sooner than that and gotten up and gotten me something to drink, just because the intensity of the conversation. And I was reminded again in that moment that in the moment we stop talking to one another, I don't care if it's your marriage, your friendships, your extended family, when we fail to have discourse, when we fail to see the person sitting across us and they're just an ideology, it will be the end of what we know. And you may think that the next thing might be better, but you don't know that. Every revolutionary has promised that things would be better. Very few in history have ever been true. Very few. And this experiment of ours has lasted longer than any. And so might I plead with you, as people who believe in ideas and know what it's like to be shut down and shut out from public discourse at times, seems to be our greatest fear as the church, is that someday we might be outlawed. That we of all people ought to be the people of civil discourse. And if we're not, it's not only disingenuous to what we say we believe as a country, but it's disingenuous to our faith. So let's take a moment and let's pray for our country, shall we? Because I think we need it. Father, we stand before you not as a country, but as a people who belong to you, who say that you are our greatest hope, that you are our greatest ideal, and that it was in the very course of a nation torn apart and under the oppressive thumb of Rome that you set the stage to speak truth and hope and life. We believe in those ideals. More than that, we believe that you are sovereign and ruling and reigning over the world, and that truth has nothing to fear. That ideas are not a great threat, but the lack of them becomes our undoing. And so, Lord, we pray for this nation of ours, and we pray as individuals who are part of this great nation, that we would be a people who would continue to engage in discourse, that we would neither silence others nor be silent, but that we would be the kind of people who have great courage to speak up when we are afraid, that we would not run and hide in the shadows and assail one another on social media. But Lord, make us a courageous people, knowing that among the greatest sins ever listed in the book of Revelation was to be a coward. May we be people of great courage, and when we're afraid, teach us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's continue our series, Dear Theophilus. Today we are in Luke chapter 9. And as we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, we've been talking about Luke in terms of its historical setting and significance, that as Luke is writing to Theophilus, the lover of God, he's writing so to inform him, to instruct him, to disciple him, if you will, and what is true, and that he could be assured that this is true, that he has put his faith and his hope in something that's not just historically true, but that it is theologically, philosophically, that it is a encompassing worldview that includes everything that was taught in the scriptures of old in the Old Testament, and that it has worked its way through the fabric even of Roman society and proven itself to be factual, but not only factual, but theologically, emotionally sound, and that the rule and the reign of God is moving in and through this proclamation, that the truth is moving through this proclamation, and it's changing lives, and it's shifting an entire worldview, an entire people. And so that it comes from, even though it seems to come from the backwaters of Nazareth, it has made its way through to the highest court all the way to Rome. That's what the story of Luke and Acts together is how it went from the backwaters of Nazareth all the way to the throne of Caesar, all to the household of Caesar. How did this gospel penetrate that society? How in a day when there was no official newscast or broadcast, there wasn't internet, there wasn't airplanes to carry that news back and forth. But how did this gospel of the kingdom of God so penetrate a people transnationally, across different languages? How did that come to resonate so that even the very household of Caesar would eventually bow its knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the true Lord to the glory of God the Father? What would so transform a people, a culture, and bring people together across all of their divisions? Isn't that fascinating even in of itself in this day, in this age, in this moment, where we can hardly carry on in civil discourse here in the midst of a world that was raging with war? Here in the midst of a world where Jew and Gentile stood toe-to-toe and hated one another, wouldn't associate with one another, even within the relationship of the Jews themselves, had come to a place in which they couldn't have discourse between Samaritans and Galileans. And so in that course, in that place of the world, here comes the good news of Jesus to transform that society. Today, we're continuing with a series of events that illustrate Jesus' authority in the world with the sending out of the 12, with the sending out of the 12 disciples, then followed by the feeding of the 5,000. Now, sandwiched between those two events is the commentary about Herod, the Tetrarch, and his fascination with Jesus. And in the midst of that, that really serves as kind of this warning that in the midst of the growth of the message of the kingdom, in the midst of all these changes and transitions, that the world is onlooking and is fascinated with what it sees, warning them that Jesus is now on the radar of a particular family, the Herods, who, if you will remember, were willing so much to protect their rule and reign that they would wipe out children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem just to ensure that they stayed in power. We're talking about a man who, when challenged, when he was provoked in public setting and hard things were said to him about his relationships, that he thought it best to arrest John the Baptist and eventually had him beheaded, all out of his own ambition. Being reminded that in the midst of that, that here in all of this, that the messianic message continues despite the threats of the world around it. These events then speak not only of Jesus' authority, but in particular, the manner in which it is imparted through discipleship and the expectation that the disciples of Jesus would not simply merely give mental assent to who he was, but that by believing, they would act in the same manner by the power of the Holy Spirit. With that said, let's take a look at Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. If you are using a phone or a tablet, please do me the favor of setting that to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's take a look. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, had heard about all these things that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said that by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So, you know, over the last few weeks, we have been looking, chapter 7 and 8, at the authority of Jesus over every power and every other authority. We saw that he has no equal on the earth, and so the casting out of demons, the calming of the storm, the ability to speak into situations where doctors have made every effort to right the situation and couldn't, and even over death itself. And in all of this, this testimony being shared with us that Jesus is who he says he is, and that his authority is not just in some way theoretical over the forgiveness of sins, but that there is the power to transform lives in the present and to heal people. This week, you and I begin to see this intentional handing off from Jesus to his disciples. And in that expectation is not just the expectation of a message being carried off, but also that the authority of Jesus would go with them, that he would give them his authority. He would put it on loan, as it were, and give them the ability to do the very things that he had been doing, that his purpose in having them with him had not only been to instruct them in how to read and understand the Old Testament in a different way than they had understood before, but they were following him, living with him 24/7, absorbing, if you will, by osmosis, the life of Jesus, what it looks like to be Jesus. Whether that's rising up early in the morning and praying for them and praying about the day and setting the agenda according to the leadership of the Father and the Holy Spirit, whether that was how he interacted with those who were afar off and those who are near to the kingdom, and how he treated people of all different walks of life, whether they were Gentiles and came into his sphere of influence, whether they were longtime followers, and also how he responded to religiosity and his contempt for it when people would say they believed something and subscribed to it but lived completely out of step with it, and how that turned his stomach above all other things. It was one thing to be afar off and making your way. It was one thing to be a person who was interested in asking questions, but to be a person who claimed to know and then treated others in a way that was contemptuous or in a way that disregarded them, in a way that made them lesser than, that these were the things that Jesus saved all of his fire and brimstone for. It's intriguing to me that even when the discussion of the idea of hell comes up, it's never directed at people who are lost and out there. It is always directed at religious people who have no problem looking down on other people around them. That's the ones he threatens with hellfire, not those who are afar off. Very different indeed than most of the preaching I've ever heard on hell. How about you? And so, this expectation of the kingdom, as we've said before, that the word for kingdom, basileia in the Greek, does not refer to a nation state or a place. It's not referring to a physical locality or even a location like heaven. It is not a locative kind of word. It doesn't appear in the locative sense, except when he says that the kingdom of God is near you. But always, and whenever he's using this term, he's talking about the rule and the reign of God, the effective reach of the kingdom, how those things are transferred into people's lives, how people experience the rule and the reign of God. You and I fall under a rule and reign, not because we live someplace, but because the authority of that rule and reign reaches into our lives. If you go abroad, you're still a kingdom of the United States of America. If you commit crimes overseas, you will feel the sting of the long arm of the law of the United States of America as it plucks you from that other nation and brings you back to stand before them. It might happen the other way around. You might be a citizen of another country and be here and try to run away from it, and you will feel the power of the long arm of the law. Rule and reign isn't bound by land or sea. Rule and reign is the effective reach of that power and authority. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, always in the context is that rule and reign effectively impacting people's lives. When he cast out demons, he says, if by the power, by the authority I have cast out these demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When he heals, he speaks about the rule and the reign of the kingdom and the power of that rule of the kingdom being effective in the life of those persons. And when you and I bow our, not just our knee, but our heart before him, then the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God has become effective in our lives and has transferred us from one kingdom to another, so that the kingdom is now present, even though it is not fully here. We long for that day when which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But in this moment, what we're watching is that Jesus is modeling, he is discipling, he is having effective relationships, and he is passing on his life, the Jesus way of life, into the lives of those 12 disciples. It's not the mass crowds that are being discipled. It's not the mass crowds who will change the world. It is the lives of 12 ordinary men who will spend 3 years absorbing and becoming, so that when all hell seems to have broken loose in the world and the power of the Spirit comes upon them, that as those same 12 ordinary men and the people that they've discipled that eventually turned the entire world upside down, so that we get to Acts chapter 17 and they say, these men who have caused trouble all over the world, no shoe leather express, no airplanes, no fax machines, nothing, but simply by mouth, by the transferring of their lives into the lives of others, have literally turned the entire known world at that point upside down, because they poured out their lives to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, thinking nothing of what it cost them and everything about what it will cost if they don't. For Theophilus, the intended recipient, for you and I, as we sit in the 21st century and read, this is the manner of discipleship to be repeated. This is the evidence of the kingdom's rule and reign coming to fruition as it passed from Messiah, the man, to his disciples, his method. You know, there's a lot said about methodology in the world in which we live. We live in a world that's very fascinated with process, concepts, ideas, and we like to make everything quicker and faster and better. Here's what I will point out to you, that over the course of the last 50 years in which the church has been focused on methodology, that we have built a lot of really big, large churches, emptied out a lot of small ones, and the church has shrunk on that watch. We have entertained greater crowds. We have things like Joy FM, where 700,000 people call in a year to get prayers. And yet, on that watch, in the midst of all of that, where we have media out the wazoo, where we have resources incredible, we have printing presses enormous, we can give Bibles away for $5. And it's in that atmosphere where the church has most failed in the United States of America and lost our place from at one time being thought of as the people who shaped America to now being the least trusted to be authentic. See, here's the thing. You can't improve on Jesus' method. Billy Graham, one of the most famous evangelists of the 20th century, lamented that on his watch the church went downhill because we preached to tens of thousands and nothing changed in their lives. And that what was needed was the very thing that the New Testament taught us, Jesus' methodology. Not new carts, not new methods, not mass appeal, but that we would actually invest in one another, and you would eat of the bread of my life, and I would eat of the bread of your life, and together we would teach one another not just the words of the gospel, but that you would see and hear, and I would see and hear the work of the gospel in our lives, that we would be steadily becoming the people who look like, smell like, talk like, think like, act like Jesus and the disciples in the world. Yes. That we would not say, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. Where's that in the Bible? Or we believe the words of the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Jesus. And so the picture is one of discipleship. Discipleship is a relationship that transforms lives. It's us doing life together. It's much like the psalmist said, that how iron grates against iron. It doesn't actually say iron sharpens iron. It says it grates on one another and makes it smooth. Anybody here ever grate on you? Anybody here been married for a minute and been grated on a little bit? They're just knocking the rough edges off you, that's all. See how smooth and good you are? So Luke's invitation isn't just to become aware and to cognitively know things. That's not the certainty he's talking about. He's talking about a certainty, a knowing and believing that becomes synonymous with living in step with the King and his kingdom. And so if we had just covered all of chapters 7 and 8, then we would arrive here at the sending out of the 12, and we would just see it as the culmination of his authority. We would see it like, look, he does these things, and then now what does he do? He sends them out. So it's like this: watch me as I do it. Then let's do it together, and now you go do it, and when you get back, we'll talk. He's already factored in that they're going to do some stupid things. Good news, he's already factored in your stupidity also. I'm really grateful for that. Because I've done a lot of stupid things over the years. Some of you are going, right, probably right now, but, you know. And the reality is that when I came back to engage with those who had gone before me and done it before me, a lot of times their advice to me wasn't like, wow, never heard that one before. It was more like, yeah, I did that too. Yeah, I did that too. And then they walked me through how to do it more like Jesus and less like the world around me. And so we arrive here and we realize in this moment that Jesus then not only had the authority to do the stuff, but then he also has the authority to impart, to give away the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, why that's significant is you and I read throughout the Gospels and we read throughout the book of Acts. One of the things that stands out, if you've been following in my articles on the Nicene Creed, we're getting ready to come up onto the topic of the Holy Spirit there. And one of the things that what we call Nicene or mainstream Christianity, a confidence that has been held throughout all of church history is this: only God can give the Holy Spirit. Only God. So God the Father imparts the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And then after that, as we look through the book of Acts, they're praying, they're laying hands on people, and they're praying that God will do the same for them. But they don't get to impart it. I don't own the Holy Spirit. I don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. I cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit isn't present to heal, like sometimes it shows us in the book of Acts he wasn't, then we let the Holy Spirit be God and we're not. In case you were wondering, right? And so we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but you and I, we don't impart the Holy Spirit. I don't give the Holy Spirit. I don't breathe on people and fill them with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus that does that. But there becomes this implied witness of the church that what the church does is it an expectation that God will show up, lay hands on one another, and they pray for one another, and there's the imparting of the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus gives them His authority. And you and I walk in that same authority when Jesus gives it to us. So, Jesus calls the 12 together in Luke 9. And He gives them His authority. He tells them authority over demons, authority to cure diseases, authority to proclaim the kingdom. And then they go out two by two and do the stuff. There's a passing of the baton, as you will. And then they come back and they go, you won't believe what happened. In fact, if you look in some of the other Gospels, it'll say, we did this and we did that and we raped people. We did all the Jesus stuff. We did it just like you. And Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from the heavens like lightning. And as they're rejoicing, He tells them, but listen, don't rejoice over the signs and wonders. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That your lives and the lives of others are being transformed by the power and the presence of the kingdom. That there is something so much bigger than simply that healing in that moment. Or even you're getting to see these things happen. What's much more precious is that you have this relationship with the Father through Jesus. But nonetheless, let me point out to you this. As Jesus imparts this power, He does so first to the 12. Jesus never stood in front of the 5,000 and just randomly passed out power and authority. It wasn't like we had the little Jesus badges. He's like, here, while we're passing out the bread, everybody gets a Jesus badge. And now you can cast out demons. No, He develops the 12, prepares them, and then on the day of Pentecost, it will be those 12 who will proclaim. There'll be other disciples that are attached around them, but it centers around the 12, and the 12 impart to the 120, and the 120 impart to the thousands, and it just keeps working its way through so that the gospel passes from person to person. Not by badges of authority, not by rules, not by methodology, unless you want to count that the method was people. See, Jesus is the hope of the world, and Jesus' church is the hope of the world, and you are Jesus' church. So that means you you're the hope of the world. Some of you, that might be quite terrifying. But I hope that what instead you hear is that God loves you and that He wants to empower you, and that that happens in this relationship, these affirming, these developing relationships we call discipleship, where you don't just learn information in mass appeal like this, but then where you do life together and you make mistakes together and you encourage one another and you strengthen one another, and then we become collectively more and more like Jesus. And it rubs off onto other people that we do life with, not because we passed out a track or called their attention to something, not because we shouted them down or out-argued them on Facebook or something like that, but because we engaged in their lives and they could taste and see that the Word of God, that the power of the kingdom, that the life of the kingdom, that the rule and reign of God is something good. They ate of the fruit of your life. They tasted and saw that God was good through you. When you prayed for them, they heard their prayers answered. When you laid hands on the sick, they sensed the presence of God. Sometimes they got healed. Sometimes they didn't. But you prayed for them. You stood with them. You shared their lives. And they found out that God was good the same way that the disciples found out that Jesus is good. So good that even when his life was snuffed out, they couldn't snuff out the message of the kingdom. So good that though powers and principalities and authorities and governments have risen up against this thing that we call the Christian faith, they haven't been able to shut it down. That the gospel has continued to expand behind the bamboo curtain, that it expanded behind the iron curtain, and it literally took down one of the largest atheist regimes ever in history called the Soviet Union. That every principality, every power, even Caesar himself that set himself up against the knowledge of the kingdom, lost their place in the world because this rubbing of shoulder to shoulder, of doing life together, and the expectation of the power of God at work in our lives was transferred to people in such a way that they were willing to give their lives. That they were willing to stare down tyrants. That they were willing to go to the very ends of the earth to impart that to people they've never heard of, to languages they didn't speak, to people they had never cared about before, who they found oddly embedded in their hearts to care for, even for their enemies. How do people learn to love their enemies and do good to those who hate them? Do you get that from just simply the proclamation of a message? I get where you might feel guilty. I get where you might feel bad for a moment. But where do you learn to love the unlovable? Unless it is first modeled to you, unless it is given away, unless you do life with people who do the same thing, and it begins to change your entire ethos of how you think about the world and how you think about that individual sitting across the counter from you. Because people who are just ideas are easy to shoot down. They're easy to dismiss. Of people you break bread with, people who you help them pick up their kids, people who you help dig mud out of their basement. People who you weep with over their children. They're hard to dismiss, no matter how much you disagree, no matter how much you're different. Because in that moment, you realize you were created in the image of the same God. So Jesus calls the 12. He gives them his authority. And then he does probably the most challenging thing of all. He sends them out seemingly with nothing. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra shirt. What did they have? The power of the universe. The God of the universe sent you out. And he said, here's what you're going to do. Just what I did. Now, I don't care who you are. You read that. The first thought coming to your mind isn't, oh yeah, I got this. But here, let me tell you what does happen. When you do life with people who forgive the unforgivable, when you do life with people who give out of the little they have, when you do life with people who love those who speak evil against them, when you do life with people who are generous, literally to a fault. When you do life with people who start their day in praise and honor of God, when you do life with people who do that again at the end of their day and they recount the mercies of God through the day and how He provided for you, when you find yourself in difficult situations that you don't know how to solve, how to fix, how to address, and you watch it modeled to you, and then you start to copy it, and you start to do the same thing, and that life begins to rub up against your life, and your life starts to become that kind of life, and then suddenly you look back, and you read those scriptures, and you go, you know what? This is what we do. This is what we do. This is how it gets done. And you don't have confidence just because you read it over here. You read that and you go, what matches what I've been experiencing? And then suddenly you go do the same thing. It just comes out of your mouth. It comes out of your heart because out of your heart, your mouth speaks. Whether it speaks violence against your enemies or hope and healing. Whether it speaks death or it speaks life. That is the direct result of who you spend your life with. Who you decide will be your influencers. Let me just tell you, if in the course of your day you're spending more time on this than you are with the Word of God, you don't have a hope. You don't have a chance. You will spew out what's coming out of this. I don't care what channel it's on. I don't care what network of people it's with. That's what will come out of you. And so he sends them out seemingly with nothing. Because you don't need to carry resources when you carry Jesus. You don't need to secure your own future when the kingdom is breaking into the present. And the kingdom advances when disciples trust and obey. And the only thing that stops the mission and the kingdom of God is an unfaithful church. And church, we haven't wanted to say that. But if on our watch over the last 50 years, the gospel has gone around the world And more people are Christians today than ever before in history. If 50% of all Christians ever in the course of history are alive right now, and we are not the solution, we are actually shrinking, what should you and I include or conclude about American Christianity? Does that look like the Father? Does it look like the Son? Does it look like the Holy Spirit? And if there's no family resemblance, just because you say a prayer, should we consider that to mean your family? Oh, I know, I'm on dangerous ground right now. But listen, there's got to be more family resemblance than just a name. Luke then takes us to the next miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples, what do they want to do? They want to send the crowd away. Now, kind of follow me here. They just went out proclaiming the gospel two by two, and they've seen all of this stuff happen. And then they're back, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, we got to talk to you about all this stuff. There's all these things going on. And he says, yeah, that's great, that's wonderful. But we got people coming. We hit the pause button. We need to minister to these people. And then they pour themselves out into the people. And they have like five dinner rolls and two sardines. And he says, you give them something to eat. Impossible, right? But what did they just do? They went out with nothing, and God provided for them all the way so that they came back talking about how powerful and amazing God was. And now, 5 minutes later, they haven't been back. They just got back from the mission trip, and they've already forgotten. Just like this afternoon, you'll get in your car and turn on your jams, and chances are, everything I said just now will already be forgotten. The disciples said, send the crowd away. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. You see, because the real provision isn't the fish and the loaves. The real provision is God. God shows up. The kingdom of God advances on the faithful trust and obedience of the church. Not because we have everything sewed up, not because we're the most powerful, not because we're the most impressive, not because we have Disney-like graphics, not because we have the most rockin' band in the whole world, not because I'm a good speaker or you're a good speaker, not because we have the best publishing companies, not because we have the best radio stations, not because we have the most TV programs, not because we've won people by simply just browbeating them down and outwitting them, but because a faithful church has trusted and obeyed. Oh, listen, it's easy to be confident when the food trucks are backing up. It was easy to be confident when Convoy of Hope pulled up after the hurricane and to say, yeah, we got food here. But that's another thing when you're faced with a small boy's lunch. You don't learn that kind of faith from Sunday school and sermons. You don't learn that kind of faith by just reading about it or taking a class on the Gospel of Luke. That kind of faith is imparted to you by living with those who have faithfully seen it, God at work, done the stuff in front of you, next to you, beside you, and we rub off on one another so that we walk by faith and not by sight. Church, we're not going to find a better method than Jesus. Because you can't read enough to impart that level of faith. And you can't study enough to have that kind of trust and obedience. But the gospel advances by the faithful obedience and the trust of the church. And when that happens, nothing can stop it. Amen. That's the pattern of the kingdom. Ordinary people, ordinary resources, placed in the hands of the power of God at work in us and unleashing extraordinary healing, abundance, power, presence. Kingdom authority is imparted not to spectators but participants in the reign of God. Apprenticeship is lived out in dependence on God, where you and I lean into His provision and trust Him when there seems like nothing else will meet our need. And the mission, the extraordinary, all accomplished through ordinary means. God delights in using the weak, the small, and the ordinary to completely perplex the proud, the powerful, and those in positions of authority. Because He wants us to know that the real provision comes from the provisionary. He is the one who gives everything needed for His vision. So the mission of the church, the advance of the kingdom, is not stopped by principalities, by authorities or powers, not by anything in heaven, not by anything on earth, except an unfaithful church. So I guess that means me too. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And then they fearfully did what was modeled to them. Jesus said, go and proclaim the kingdom. And they seemingly went empty-handed. Trust and obey. And then what we see is the kingdom of God didn't advance through well-polished programs or religious spectatorship, but through disciples who actually just went and did what Jesus did. Casting out darkness, healing the broken, proclaiming hope, making disciples, because the gospel advances when faithful disciples trust and obey. And the point of Jesus' authority wasn't just to simply validate the Bible. The point was to demonstrate what kingdom life looks like and to hand it down to the next generation. The word is an invitation for us to join in, to know and believe the same things. But the method is the people in relationship that transforms lives, not only of them, but of all that they come in contact with, of all that they disciple. And the importance of our stories isn't to simply convince you that Jesus is the Son of God or the Messiah, not just simply to get you to make mental acquiescence to His saving grace. These stories are compelling us to engage in a way of life, Jesus' way of life. It's an invitation to that way of life because we believe that our God has not only the solution for our nation and for our church and things like that, but literally that He is the hope of the entire cosmos. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? So, Spirit of the living God, I just ask, would you come and minister to us? Would you come and move and have your being among us? We recognize that we need you in this moment. That like every other proclamation of the word, there is a great chance that these seeds get trampled underfoot, that these seeds get choked out by the cares of the world, that these seeds become miserably uncomfortable. There's every chance that we will hear in this moment and make all kinds of promises and proclamations. That will end in the next week or two. That will end at the limits of our own strength, our own ability to commit, our own ability to achieve. But we also have this promise that there is fruit to be had. That the kingdom of God could be at work in our lives and in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you now. I invite you to move among us. I invite you to have your way with us. And then as each heart opens up and asks you to come in, I'm grateful for the promise. How much more will the Holy Spirit give to those who ask? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, we need your power and your presence. We need the transformation of our lives. Collectively, we pray that you would begin to transform your church, that your church would be faithful in this hour, that your church would rise up in the midst of complacency, in the midst of having lived in the land of Nod. Lord, we pray that even now, the courage to open our mouths to love our neighbors, the courage to do what we believe that you would be doing in that moment, and the willingness to be uncomfortable in doing so. Holy Spirit, move here now among us. We pray now that the family resemblance would be more than a name. We pray that the family resemblance would be in our character, our attitude, the way we engage people around us, and the love of our enemies. And that we would once again be a force in the world to be reckoned with. The kind of force that topples nations. The kind of force that overcomes kings. The kind of force that brings light into the midst of darkness. Hope where there is hopelessness. The kind of presence of God that heals brokenness, that silences demons, and gives life to those who are dead. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. And if you have need for prayer for anything this morning, it doesn't have to be what we were talking about, but if you want to come specifically and pray about what we've been talking about and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, how to live out this life, let me invite you to come and get some prayer this morning. God bless you. May your week be full of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.